sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audios at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
I mentioned earlier that I had an opportunity to meet an old friend again, one who I had been praying for a long, long time, and it was such a great thing. One of the things that we did realize, though, is that this person had not been back to Gillette in many, many years. And, you know, we were reminiscing about all the old co-workers and all of that, but I said to him, you know, you would not recognize Gillette. You would, you know, at that time, you knew everybody in town. And if you worked in a grocery store, you literally took money from everybody in that town. I said, now you hardly know anyone from the old gang or from, you know, it's all changed and people are in. And I said, to be honest with you, I get lost in Gillette. You know, it was only a couple roads before. We also watched the migration of the town getting streetlights, but, you know, I had mentioned to him that it had changed. And, you know, places don't really stay the same. Even your own hometown, maybe many of you have realized that. You've gone away for years and you go back and you're thinking, oh gosh, I'm going to see everybody. And everything has changed. It's like it had grown up. People moved on. New people are there. Well, I bring this up because it kind of reminds me of the words from Gamaliel. Do you remember that in the book of Acts? Just a few chapters back, Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin to be very careful what they do with these apostles. Because if this is not of God, it will go away. God will see to it that Christianity goes away. But if Christianity is of God, it will not go away. And if you fight against it, you will be fighting against God. And he was right. And look at where we are. But where did Gamaliel get such an idea? He got that idea from the Jewish people. That has always been the proof text to show that Israel is God's people because they have never gone away. And truly, when countries have fought against Israel, whether we're talking back in ancient biblical times or even in present day, when someone has fought against Israel, they are indeed fighting against God. This becomes Stephen's defense to the charges of blasphemy in chapter 7. We started that last week a little bit and we kind of gave you a preview of what it was going to be. I'd now like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. And I want to read verses 1 through 17. We're not going to get that far today. We'll make some comments about verse 17 and down through there, but there's just so much in this text. But let's go ahead and read chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And follow along with me. I'll be translating from the Greek, so it'll be just a tad different, but hopefully it'll be helpful. And it begins in verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? In other words, did you blaspheme against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple? And he said, men, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while being in Mesopotamia before he came to live in Haran. And he said to him, God said to Abraham, you must go out from your land and from your kinsfolk, come into the land that I will show you. Then having gone from the land of the Chaldeans, he, that's Abraham, lived in Haran. after the death of his father, God removed him from there into this land, meaning Israel, in which we ourselves are now living. But God did not give Abraham an inheritance in it. Not even a step of a foot or a footstep. And he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his offspring after him, even while having no children. But God spoke in this way, that his offspring would be foreigners in a land belonging to others, and that they would be subject to slavery and mistreated for 400 years. And the nation to whichever they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so he, Abraham, became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, having become jealous of Joseph, they sold him into Egypt, and God was with him. And God delivered him from all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. And a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great suffering with it, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers for a first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was made known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for and invited Jacob, his father, and all his kinsfolk, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died along with our fathers. And they were brought back to Shechem and buried in the tomb that Abraham purchased for a price of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And just as the time of promise was drawing near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom. And Father, we thank you for its lofty wisdom. Though there is an idea, Father, and a simple logic to this, there are many levels from which Stephen is speaking. Levels that even apply to us today of how to share the gospel, how to apply apologetics, and how to be concerned and pray for the Jewish people today. What to think of ourselves in relation to the Jewish people. But all the more, Father, for the reason and the purpose of pointing to Christ. And that is exclusively what Stephen is going to do, to make a beeline for the cross. And it will cost him his life. But it will be the seeds of the church triumphant. Oh, Father, would you teach us? Would you motivate us? Would you change us, Lord? Would you use us in a mighty way this morning? And we'll thank you for it as you equip us as a church to do the same work that the early church was called to do, share Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's go back up, if we can, to verse 1. And we did cover verses 1 and 2 last week, but a couple of introductory things here. As we said, that he had been charged on the charge of blasphemy. Now, it didn't really say exactly all that he said, and it didn't really say all exactly that they said, but we pieced together it had something to do with that. He said that Jesus was going to destroy this temple. And, of course, we remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and I will raise it in 3 days." And so it was very similar. And yet, and even Jesus was accused of blaspheming the temple. But the charges come four. One is that he blasphemed God, spoke against, slandered God. Secondly, he spoke against Moses. Thirdly, he spoke against the law. And fourthly, he spoke against the temple. And if you can just understand Stephen's defense here, he is really defending all three by this method, by saying, look, this is what I believe. Then you judge whether it's blasphemy, because I believe the same thing you believe. Now, we're only going to deal with this first part, the part of blasphemy against God. And we're going to see this, that this section here, verses 2 through 17, is dealing with that against blasphemy against God. And he basically is maintaining God chose and made a covenant with Israel. And the point is, look, I believe that Israel is God's chosen people. That's what Stephen is saying. I believe that God intervened and revealed himself alone to this people to become his people. And he made a covenant with them. And the covenant needs to be followed even to this day. So Stephen is making the appeal. So you see, I haven't blasphemed against God. And in order to do this, he goes back to the beginning of the history of Israel. Not the history of the Bible. Not the beginning of creation. But the most important thing to the Jew is their history. Father Abraham. And this is where he begins. Now, as we take a look at this then, what he is going to say is he's first going to say that the Jewish people were called. And I guess if I could just stop for a moment before we even look at the scripture here. If you think about God being this transcendent God, transcends above the earth, does not have to be down here with us, could have created it and then just moved away. But he did not. He is a personal God. In fact, we see him in his creation. Adam and Eve knew God in the garden. So God had made himself known to his creation, man. But it was only the people of Israel who he exclusively chose to be his people. Not just his creation, but his people. And we're going to see that is something. And that was something for the Jews to recognize. Something for us as Christians to recognize. Because our Christianity is built on the basis of Judaism. But this is where he is arguing and saying, look, I am not against the Jewish people. I am a Jew. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. And I am not blaspheming just because I'm going to preach Christ. Now, we're a long way from when he speaks of Christ in verses 51 through 53. We're a long way. But there is a logic to this where he is saying, look, this is what I believe because this is what is true. And as we take a look at it as Christians, it's fabulous and marvelous what our God has done. And it becomes evidence for us as Christians. Let's go through it. First of all, verse 2. Verse 2 is Abraham's call. Abraham's call is the call to the Jewish people. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And we said last week that he said this respectfully. Even though he's going to lash out later on, it is respectful. Hear me, brethren and fathers. Fathers is a term of respect. So he did come and approach them respectfully, as we ought to. That makes for a good audience. But this is what he begins to say. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And the term God of glory, glory refers to all that God is. All of his attributes. All of his qualities. So if the God of glory revealed himself to you, God revealed himself to you in all his glory. And this is what he did. Not to everyone. Not to every nation. Not to everyone or every nation in every day or in every age. But to the people of Israel through their father Abraham. And now it goes on to say that he did this while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And then verse 3, he's going to say, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran from there. And after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Now, I want to say, so far, so good. But I want to also mention that there are some apparent, and I'm key word apparent, apparent historical discrepancies. They're not historical discrepancies. They're not contradictions. They're apparent contradictions that they appear to be historical discrepancies, but they are not. If you remember when Dave read this morning from Genesis chapter 11, and it talked about that that Terah, Abraham's father, had moved the family from Ur to Haran. When he had moved the family from Ur to Haran, and then it seems as if that when he got to Haran, that's when God spoke to Abraham to say, "All right, now separate yourself from these people." But as we're reading here in verse 2, it says that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's Ur. Before he lived in Haran. Now, is this a historical discrepancy or what? Does Stephen not know his Bible? Are there contradictions in the Bible? Let's look at a couple of these things real quick. And this is what's going to keep us at a slower pace, as there's a couple of these in this speech. They are not contradictions. There are unbelievers who say they're contradictions, but we're going to have to explain them, and they're easily explained. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, particularly chapter 11, and let's keep our finger in the book of Acts, because we're going to go back and forth, and I just want to point out a few things here, just to show you that it's not a historical discrepancy. In chapter 11, verse 31, it tells us that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur, or the Chaldeans, and this would be Mesopotamia, in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. That is Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. Then you move to Genesis 12, and in Genesis 12 it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." And we read down and it says, verse 4, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." That's Acts chapter 7, verse 4. As we look at Genesis chapter 12, I want you to go down to verse 4. And it says, "So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So in one text, it seems as if he's already in Haran, but in the other text, it says that God came to him before he went to Haran. Which was it? Well, does it have to be an either or? Could it not be a both? Could he have not gone to Abraham both before he went to Haran and spoke to him after he went to Haran? In fact, as we look at Stephen's interpretation, it is not very far from other scripture. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15, verse 7. In Genesis 15, verse 7, and by the way, we have the Abrahamic covenant throughout the book of Genesis. And he gives the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, in chapter 15, in chapter 17, and even in other spots. And so it's the same covenant, but sometimes he adds on to it. Here in Genesis 15, as the Lord speaks to Abraham again, he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Well, no, wait. I didn't think that he spoke to Abraham until he left Haran, left Ur. The point is that it's very possible that God spoke to him twice. This here suggests that he did. It suggests that, look, I appeared to you while you were in Ur, and I told you to go. And then when you were at Haran, I also spoke to you and told you to go and move away from your people. So this is not a historical discrepancy. You know, one of the things that we have to understand is the purpose for which these things were written. Genesis chapter 11, verses 26 and following was Terah's life, not Abraham's. Now, because Abraham was the son of Terah, therefore he was mentioned. But it's Terah's life. And then when we get into chapter 12 and following, now it's Abraham's life. What isn't done here is a detail of a chronological event here and then here and then here. It's not a historical chronological book in the sense of that was its purpose. It's a narrative. Let me tell you about the life of Terah. And if you look before you see the life of Terah, you see the life of his father. And before you see that, you see the life of his father. And you see all of these lives till you come to Abraham. So it's not saying that just because we're mentioning Abraham in chapter 12, that that's exactly when the call came. No. Nobody's saying that except the people who want to go against what the Bible says, who want to say, aha, there's a historical discrepancy. No, they weren't trying to make a detailed historical thing. And yet the Bible, in its wisdom, puts those things together for anyone who doubts. And here's Stephen, who knows that interpretation. Who knows that, yes, it appears in Genesis that God waited till he was at Haran to speak to him, but Genesis 15, and there are other scriptures, suggest that he had spoken to him before. Not a contradiction, not a false dilemma, either or, a third option. But it just wasn't recorded in Genesis because it doesn't have to be. Not everything has to be recorded. I mean, when you tell someone a story, you know, something that happened to you, you know, at work or when hunting. I know you all tell hunting stories and all of those things. I mean, if you have a lot of time, you will tell every absolute detail. But if you don't have a lot of time, you're going to just do the highlights. Well, does that mean that those other things didn't happen? No. It just means what's the purpose? How much time? And so we're going to see a couple more of these here in this book, but just because Stephen said it and it didn't quite appear to be that way in Genesis 11, you can't cry, oh, there you have it. Another one of the 550 apparent contradictions in the Bible. I knew it. All you Christians are crazy. Absolutely not. You just have to use your mind and your thinking to think these things through. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether there was one apparent contradiction or 550. I guarantee you that atheist would still be an atheist. Because that's what they want to come to, that God is not true, that there are these apparent contradictions. You know what? I'm really not worried about these 550 apparent contradictions. We've been hearing them for years. Like Dr. Wickham said one time, you know, you hear about these contradictions and at one time, every time you hear a contradiction, you quick run over there and put that fire out. Well, we've been putting so many fires out for so many years, we'll continue to put the fires out, but we don't get alarmed by them anymore. As we hear them all the time. And so this is not a discrepancy at all, and it is accountable. And it's very possible then that God both called him before he went to Haran, and then including after. Now, actually, what we're seeing here is Stephen's very good comprehensive knowledge of not only the history of the Jewish people, but also of the book of Genesis. As he's going to move along, Genesis 11, Genesis 12, and he's going to keep moving on. Next, he speaks of in verses 3 and 4, as we read, is his sojourn, Abraham's sojourn. Again, what are we doing? We're talking about the call of the Jewish people. It began with Abraham, began with his call, began with his sojourn, and then it's going to be followed up by a promise. A promise that you are going to have descendants in a great nation because I, God, have chosen you. This is exactly what Stephen is arguing. And it says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 7, it says, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." So again, this is applied to while he was in Haran. When he was in Haran, God spoke to him, and this was after his father died. And then he said, go ahead and move now to the land which I will show you. Haran was not the promised land. The land of Canaan is the promised land. Let me just quickly show you here, scroll down through all of this till I can get to the map. All right. Well, first of all, we try to take a look. Hang on, we're going to take a look. Right now it's nighttime in Israel. Okay? All right, there's the area. Down at the very bottom is Ur, and that whole area there is Mesopotamia. And then up there to the north is Haran. And God first came to and appeared to him in Ur. And then the whole family, Terah, and Lot, and the relatives, they all moved to Haran. What we're going to see there is that he moves from Ur to Haran. Then he's going to make this whole journey to the Promised Land. He'll actually go through the Promised Land, down to Egypt, and then they'll go back to the Promised Land. All right? Now, we have a lot to say about the Promised Land. It's promised. That's why it's called the Promised Land. Although Abraham never gets to inherit it, not even one foot of it. It's for his descendants. So this is where we want to go here. And this is where, but the whole point of what we're saying is, look, God, even though it began with one man, a man who became old, a man who didn't have any descendants, a man who was too old to have children, and so was his wife, it is through this man that Israel will come and will proliferate in all of its descendants. Now, if you don't believe that, you could say, well, if it's not of God, God will put an end to it. But if it is of God, it will happen. And if you fight against it, you will find yourself fighting against God. So that's where this is all going. Now, going back now to, let's go back to this sojourn in verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Okay, so it's very interesting as Stephen says that, he says that, you know, they've moved into the promised land from there, though they never were able to get it. Abraham never was given that. He was promised it. He was never given it. But it was for his descendants. And now, as their descendants, as Abraham's descendants, they are living in Israel. So again, it's that living proof. You know, if the Jewish people, if that was just a farce and a figment of their own imagination, then why are they living in Jerusalem? Now, if they weren't living in Jerusalem, you'd be able to say, well, you know what? It sounded good at first, but look, it didn't work out. They're not living in Jerusalem. They're not living in Israel. But you can't do that because they are. Now, as we go through this, there's something that I want to mention. It talks about that Abraham's father died, and then after his father's death, then he moved on to Canaan in the Promised Land, which is exactly right. And there's no problem there. But as we go back to the account of Genesis, this is Genesis chapter 11 again. Let's go back there. And again, I want to take the time to answer some of these things, because what if someone should ask you about them? Oh, do you know about the contradictions and the discrepancies in the book of Acts, between the book of Acts and the book of Genesis? Oh yeah, I know. And they're only apparent contradictions. They're not contradictions. They only appear to the unlearned. In Genesis chapter 11, then I'd like you to turn there. In Genesis chapter 11, look at verse 26. As was read this morning by Dave. It said, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Then it says in verse 32 that the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. Now keep scrolling down. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now how does this happen? Let's see. Terah was 70 years old when he gave birth to Abraham, supposedly. And then he lived for another 100 years or so. He added on it because when he died, he was 205. So that's 135 years in there. So how could that have been 135 years till he died, but Abraham is only 75? How could that be? There you have it again. It's just absolutely another contradiction of the Scriptures. Apparently. Now, let me explain this. First of all, I think it can be explained that, again, this is narrative. We generalize when we talk. Look at verse 26 again. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. Terah lived 7 years and became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that phrase literally mean that when he was 70 years old, he had Abraham, Nahor, and Haran? Is it suggesting that they're triplets? Is it suggesting that they were all born on the same day? Absolutely not. What it means and what it suggests was that at the age of 70, Terah began to have children. And here are the names of the children. It doesn't mean that they were all born on the same day when he became 70. Obviously, we're going to learn that they were different ages. So that's the first thing. It's just the way in which we speak, you know. You know how it is. You know, when the congregation goes to fishing and they catch five fish, they come home and they tell everyone they only caught five fish. When the elders go out fishing and they catch five fish, they caught 100 fish. You know that. It's just the way of talking. We must have caught 100 fish there. But seriously, it was about at 70 is what this means, that he began to have children. They weren't triplets, and it's not even suggested that at all. Now, there's something else here, too. We see Abraham's name first. It would be a wrong assumption to say, well, that means that Abraham has to be the firstborn. No. It could be that Abraham is going to be one that the author wants to bring to your attention, and so his name comes first. Doesn't have to be that he was firstborn. Okay? Doesn't have to be that he was firstborn. We just were going through the book of Judges, and it talked about all of Gideon's sons, Gideon's 70 sons. But while it's speaking of the 70 sons, it mentions Abimelech. Was Abimelech the firstborn? No. Well, why did it mention his name and his name only? Because the next chapter was going to be about them, Abimelech. So it's all in the way that one writes. He's bringing it to our attention. Now, thirdly, I want to show you something then that kind of puts this all together. Look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Verses 28 and 29. Now, one of the sons' name was Haran. And it says, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. Now, that doesn't mean he was the oldest, necessarily, but it could. And it says, he died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And watch this, the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. Oh, so Haran must have been older. He'd already had a family. How do I know? Because when Abraham and Nahor went to find wives, obviously younger, Nahor married one of Haran's daughters. And we see that Haran had died. Doesn't mean that he was older just by saying that, but it could, you know. Usually that's the normal thing, the logical thing. We see death in progression of age of siblings. Not always, but sometimes. So he dies first, and he already has this family. They don't have families, and now they are... Nahor marries Haran's daughter. But if you look back at verse 26, notice it was... Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Why was Haran last? Well, there wasn't much to write about Haran. He probably was the oldest, but he lived the shortest. There was Abraham and Nahor. Why would Nahor be in front of Haran if Nahor was younger? Because there's going to be a little bit about Nahor. And then, why would Abraham, who was certainly younger than Haran, why would his name be put first? Because he is going to become the father of the Jews. And really, in a most respectful, literary sense, his name should come first, even though he's younger. So, we come to these things and people get up in arms about them. Well, you see that there's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's not a contradiction at all. It just means you need to study a little harder. You need to look a little harder. If your first assumption is that, well, that's a contradiction and therefore God doesn't exist, I think your agenda is pretty well set, wouldn't you say? Now, let's move on. We come to verses 5 through 7. So now we're going to go from the call of the Jewish people to the promise of the Jewish people. The promise of descendants, the promise of land, and also the promise of slavery. Let's pick it up in verse 5. This is Acts chapter 7, verse 5. It says, "But he gave him no inheritance." So even there, we have this promised land. It says God gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot of ground. And what this means is literally not even a footstep. Now he went into the land and walked through the land. He even purchased a little land. He purchased a burial plot. Woo! That's... From all of what we see in the life of Abraham, that's all he has, is the burial plot. He doesn't get the land, because that land is promised. Look at what it says. "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." See, that's what it has always been. And all of a sudden, one of the things that we're seeing with Abraham is that Abraham becomes this man of faith. He believes that he's going to get land for his descendants. One, he doesn't have the land. And two, he doesn't have descendants. And yet he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's what I call faith. Faith in the promise of God. And the account of Stephen is exactly right here. Here we don't really have any discrepancies. He is exactly right. That Stephen's account was that he didn't even give him a part of it. It tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "By faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise." Here's the land I'm promising you, but you don't get to have it yet. He lived as an alien and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Well, why didn't he give it to Abraham? Because God was calling a people, not a person. God was calling the Jewish people. Now again, if it was all a figment of Abraham's imagination and God wasn't in it, it will not work. It will be thwarted. But if God is in it, no one can thwart it. And if you find yourself fighting against it, you are fighting against God. This is what we have, this great call. And this is what Stephen is arguing. I believe this. I believe all this. I'm not coming down against you, the Jewish people, or the God of the covenant who made a covenant with us. And as you go through even the Abrahamic covenant, like I said before, it's brought up several times. Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 13, 15, Genesis 15, 18, Genesis 17, 8. Each time when you hear that, it's always, I'm going to give it to your descendants. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Genesis 13, 15, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. So he gave it to him, but he didn't get to live there. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Why? Because God was choosing a people. God was choosing a nation. And then again, Abraham didn't have any children through Sarah. You know, an atheist just wouldn't have made it through there in that time and day and age. Oh, my word. Well, look here. We have no land and we have no descendants. It's just never going to happen. When God says it's going to happen, it will happen. And when I believe that, because I know God to be a God of a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God, faithful to His promises, that what He says will happen, it's at that moment we place faith, saving faith in the Lord. And that's exactly what we see and hear of Abraham. It says in Romans 4, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. It says later on, it says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be faith in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's called the father of all those who believe, both the Jews and also to the Gentiles. One of the things we understand in the Abrahamic covenant was it was made to the Jewish people. The Jewish people. But in the midst of that promise was a little opening of a door that said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Referring to Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. And as we see that then, all who come to faith are those who are like Abraham. As it tells us in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. He was indeed a man of faith. It tells us also in the book of Romans, the promise was made, a father of many nations have I made with you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Speaking about life and the deadness of a womb. He says, in hope, against hope, he, that's Abraham, believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so your descendants shall be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So we see now not only the proliferation of the Israel people, the descendants, Even though there aren't any descendants, we also see the faith of Abraham. And you know as well as I do, when we come to the New Testament, Paul is going to use Abraham as an example of faith, but then it's going to be applied to faith in Christ and Christ alone. So even though Stephen is defending his charges here against the charges of blasphemy, there are definitely seeds that speak of Christ that eventually Stephen is going to bring up. Now, let me just kind of bypass here really quickly. We come to verses 6, and it says, "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. I'm just going to kind of quickly go through this, and next week we'll pick it up a little bit more in detail. But basically, is we have the proliferation of Israel, and yet Israel is going to be afflicted. Israel is going to be under slavery. Surely under slavery, Israel will be destroyed. No, it won't, because they are God's people. How do we know that? Verse 7, "And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge." And God, after that, "they will come out and serve me in this place." You see it, the proliferation. Then in verse 8, he's going to give the covenant of circumcision. A huge important thing. Stephen is saying, look, I believe in circumcision. I believe in that covenant of circumcision that says that we have to walk before God. We're his covenant people, that God is going to bring about these promises. I believe all of that. And then we're going to see the actual unfolding of him talking about when Israel did come into bondage. First of all, they almost died because of the famine. But God, through Joseph, kept Israel alive. And then we're going to see that they did come into bondage and slaves to the Egyptians. But they kept growing because God said, I have a chosen people, and it is Israel. Now, let me quickly jump ahead here because of our time. We'll go back and touch on some of these things, very, very important things. But the first thing I want to say is there is a great apologetical value of the Jewish people. And I've been making this point all along. The idea is someone says, well, I don't see God. I don't know where God is. God needs to reveal himself to me. Well, first of all, we know that to be wrong because it says God revealed himself to us through creation so that no man is without excuse. So come judgment day, there are going to be a lot of surprised people. But secondly, we know that God revealed himself in the book of Genesis to Adam and Eve. So God had manifested himself to his creation man. But never has God ministered and revealed himself to a people like he has revealed himself to Israel. Can you think of all of the miracles? You know, all of the miracles that happened and all of the revelation and the dreams. I mean, we're just starting with Abraham, and then you're going to go to Moses, and then you're going to go to the prophets and all along. And now we're even in the New Testament, what's going on. And still, it's the Jewish people. Now, he will go to Gentiles. But when we think of miracles in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it was to the Jewish people. So someone says today, well, I haven't seen a miracle. Your first answer should be, are you Jewish? Oh, you're not Jewish. Oh, you're not one of the chosen people. Oh, I get it. You're upset because you're not one of the chosen people and you didn't get to see a miracle. But had you been one of the chosen people, you would know from your history that God would intervene and the God of the universe would make himself known to this people and would reveal himself to this people. And as you think about it, it's this idea that there are many times that other nations don't get this privilege. We read in the book of Hebrews, it says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And then it goes on to say, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, the ultimate revelation. But in the meantime, it was to the Jewish people. So people go, well, I've not seen a miracle. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you haven't gotten to see a miracle. But then again, God can do what He wants, and He has chosen specifically a chosen people that He would do His miracles. And we would even say that not every one of those individuals saw His miracles. There was not a miracle every day. There was not a miracle every year. There was not a miracle every 10 years. It was at important points of God revealing Himself to His people. And so you say, well, how do I know that's true? The trail of miracles through the Jewish people. You know, it's not just one person like Abraham who was out in the desert too long and said, I believe God called me. He did. How do you know? Because of the people of Israel today living in Israel. That is an evidence. That's an absolute evidence. And you know what? You can go back to these historical documents when you find out that Abraham actually did live. Oh, so this isn't mythology that we're talking about here. This isn't like Zeus and Hermes and all of those. Okay, and Thor. Make believe. This is real. This is a historical document. There was an Abraham. There was a Moses. There was a law. There was a Mount Sinai all along. And the more time that goes on, the more archaeology we find. Are you kidding me? You want to talk about evidence and apologetical value? It's the Jewish people. It is the Jewish people and all of these miracles. And so what a fantastic evidence. You know what? It endears our heart to the Jewish people. They are special. You know, we have the New Testament. The New Testament is with Christ coming on the scene, the ultimate revelation, no question. We have the miracles in the first century, and then all of a sudden we have nothing. Even that suggests that Israel is special to Him, that for generation after generation, He forgave them. He worked with them. He revealed Himself to them. He gave miracles to them. Which leads me to my next point, that the Christianity is based upon this. It's not like you just get into the New Testament and you just read it. Well, let's read about Christianity. You can't do it that way. Because you say, well, when did Christianity begin? Well, let's go back to Stephen's speech. We know that he created in the garden. And he created the universe from the book of Genesis. And then he was there in the garden and he manifested Himself to Adam and Eve. No question about it. But it wasn't until Abraham did He choose a people. And He began to reveal Himself. And He began to reveal His law. And He began to reveal the temple. By the way, these are all things that Stephen is going to argue that he believes. And this is all the proof and the evidence that this isn't something made up in someone's mind. These things are real and accurately recorded in the Bible. And we haven't even touched the idea of prophecy yet. And so when it comes to Christianity, it really is a basis on the Christian on the Jewish people. How about this? Paul's writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus, and he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. In other words, you're the uncircumcised. You don't have this covenant with God. Only the Jewish people do. You're Gentiles, Gentile dogs, the uncircumcised. And he goes on, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without hope without God in the world. That is the true picture. But then, because of Christ and this Abrahamic covenant, little exception clause, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then finally, one other point that I want to make. Not only does it have great apologetical value, not only is Judaism the Christian's basis, but the Christian appeal to the Jews. Now seeing how special the Jewish people are, and that's Stephen's argument, and therefore if they're that special, God's going to proliferate them and keep them, and that's why they're still here to this day. So if they're that special, what kind of attitude ought we to have? Well, let me just read you the attitude of one Jewish person. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ? The Apostle Paul says, I understand the heart of God. And he's got to be weeping for Jerusalem. We see it in the book of Judges. We're studying through the book of Judges. You know, he delivers them. They love him. They turn away from him. They serve other gods. They cry out, and he brings them back. Where are they now? They're in a time of hardening right now. Partial hardening. Will God turn away from his people? No. They are his people. They are his people, and he will return again to his people, or rather, his people will again turn to him. But what's happening in the meantime? You and I, as Gentiles, have been saved to make them jealous. It says in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. That means permanently fall. They stumbled, but I mean, are they done? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. He saved us. He saved you. And he loves you. And if God before you, who could be against you? And you have all of these positional truths. But let me tell you something. One of the reasons why you were saved was to make his people jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as that I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So as we think about the Jewish people and we think about what Stephen's saying here, we put it all together, it has great apologetical value. It's great evidence. It's the whole basis for our Christianity of not just saying, well, it's a blind leap of faith. No, we're talking about the Word of God that has been established through the people of Israel who have been called through Abraham and back in Genesis chapter 12. All the archaeology that we have, this is not some mythological book that we're looking at. It is the most accurate historical book ever written. And it is the Word of God. And therefore, as I look at it in this way, there is an appeal for us not only to appreciate the Jewish people, but to love them and try to win them. That your salvation was to make them jealous. So, we're not done with Stephen's defense. We're not even done with the point one. But the presupposition was put out there. If Israel is of God, if this movement of Israel is of God, if he really is his people, then he will indeed proliferate them. And no one can thwart it. And if one is trying to thwart it, like Gamaliel said, just about Christianity, they will find themselves fighting against God. We see Christianity flourishing today, and we see Israel still around today. There aren't a whole lot of other nations that can say that. A whole lot of other people, a whole lot of other traditions. But when God is in it, it will last. Therefore, Stephen is not blaspheming against God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for these great things and these great truths. Lord, we find ourselves not being able to move through them quickly. And that's fine because we need to get it more than we need to get through it. Father, we need to know the basis of our Christianity, and our children need to know it, and our young people need to know it, because when they're confronted with these atheists in the colleges and in the campuses with all of these arguments, they need to know. There's no such thing as a contradiction in the Bible. Oh, there's apparent contradictions, but there aren't contradictions. And there is great evidence for the Bible, for Christianity, by the history of the Jewish people, even recorded for us in your great word. So, Father, would you bolster us? Would you, Father, give us that boldness that we don't have to be afraid, Father, as we witness? It's not like we are weird people of faith and we have this weird message of faith and it's too bad nobody else can get on the same wavelength. No. These things have been given to us down through the ages, and they're logical and they're reasonable. And oh yes, it takes faith. But faith not in blindness, faith not in weirdness, but faith in that absolute truth that you have been giving to anchor our faith ever since this world was created. Father, thank you for these things. Strengthen us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.